This is a true story. I was walking my dog the other day on the way home and watched our neighbors across the street bid farewell to guests who were over for Memorial Day weekend, most likely. The host family had a small dog who lived there, and the guest family had a little girl. And as they walked their way to the car parked on our side of the street, just a few feet in front of Kirby and me, my reactive dog expressed an interest in both the dog and the girl. Happily, the retractable leash that I always use to walk him, he responded pretty quickly to a slight tug on that leash and was able to be reined in a little bit and simply sniffed, gave a little bit of a bark, and we kept right on going. I've used retractable leashes for many years. Once I got acclimated to the strength of my little Bichon, I really have found them to be great. They give enough freedom for him to sort of wander away from me, always under the control of my hand, and has gotten pretty good about being guided and directed by that instrument. And I thought it was great. I went online knowing I wanted to use that as an opening illustration this morning, just to find out prices and a little background about retractable leashes. And I was stunned to find an article by a veterinarian who said, quote, "Why I don't recommend retractable leashes." Well, she's a doctor and an expert, and I'm a dog owner with a retractable leash. So I clicked and read a bit of the article. Boy, there were some very serious things that are there. Dr. Becker, by her name, said there are many reasons to avoid or reconsider the use of a retractable leash, starting with the fact that on this type of leash, your dog can get far away from you to either get into trouble or get into harm's way. That got me to thinking, boy, there have been times Kirby's gotten right to the edge of the street as he does his duty, and sometimes when he's finished, he goes into the street and requires me to give a yank and a tug back on that. Dr. Becker went on to say, not only that, but dangerous things can occur to the dog owner with a retractable leash. When Jenny and I have walked Kirby together, he sometimes gets tangled around our legs, and that little wire on that retractable leash, when it rubs against your skin being pulled by a 22-pound Bichon dog who's in a hurry, can be painful. Dr. Becker laid out 10 reasons why not to use a retractable leash. Here were just a couple of those. The length of the leash can extend up to 26 feet. Mine only goes 16. It can allow the dog to get too far away from the owner, and that can quickly turn into danger. The thin cord can break. I hadn't thought about that, especially when a powerful dog is at the other end of it. My dog's not all that powerful, but he's strong for his size. Not only can the dog be put in danger, but so can the owner. The cord can snap back on you and can injure you. If the dog walker gets tangled up, and that's happened to us, the pain can be severe. Not only a leg burn, but she went on to say even amputation has occurred in some instances. Amputation. I'm carrying now a weapon that's at the other end of my dog. Dogs have also received terrible injuries as they run to the end of the leash and suddenly hit the end and get yanked backwards. We've gone to a harness rather than a collar to prevent that kind of injury. But the handles of the retractable leashes, she said, are bulky and can easily be pulled out of human hands. That's happened to me. Kirby was chasing a rabbit just a few weeks ago, and boy, I wasn't paying attention, and out of my hand it went. He got spooked both at my shout as well as the leash now chasing him rather than him chasing the rabbit, and led to all kinds of difficulty. As I thought about the article from the vet, I thought, well, for retractable leashes to truly work, some things have to absolutely happen. I have to have a perfect outlook as an owner. I have to be able to see all danger and anticipate everything that might happen. Animals, cars, dogs, guests, little girls, whatever it may be. I have to know everything and see danger and anticipate it. I have to always plan a perfect outcome. The leash can never break. It can never leave my hand. It always needs to be applied directly. I have to always, always, always make sure that it perfectly performs and never does anything that's surprising. In order to achieve a perfect outcome, I've got to always be able to control the dog. That's a lot of information for a retractable leash. And I'm thinking to myself as I went this morning, wow, that's a lot to think about. Now, this is a leash for a dog, meant to restrain him as he walks and keep him under control. If this level of danger and concern is written by professionals in the field about a dog walking on a leash, That got me to thinking about our text this morning, which also talks about restraint of someone who needs to be under control. And I thought, if this is required, all of this perfection and knowledge and concern for a dog's leash, if this is required for the guaranteed safety of an animal, what would be required to restrain a diabolical, demonic, satanically controlled dictator filled with deception, supernatural power, unrestrained evil, and a blasphemous intention to deity? That seems to require a restrainer or a restraint of staggeringly perfect and powerful proportions. And that gets us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We began to unpack a little bit of this very challenging and oftentimes difficult to grasp text of Scripture as we looked at the lawless one, the man of sin ready to be revealed in the right time, as the Apostle Paul put it. And we saw a little bit of the character of this evil one in the future. And are going to come today to find out that there's a powerful restraint placed upon this Antichrist, and it's enforced today. Paul was to write, you know what restrains him right now. He is on a leash, retractable, most likely, giving some sense of freedom to operate, but always under God's control. And just to quick summarize some of the things we learned yesterday, I quoted from J. Randall Price in a dictionary of premillennial theology. He said, in premillennial eschatology, that's the understanding of the end times, in the order of which Jesus returns prior to setting up an earthly kingdom. In this understanding, the final world ruler who opposes God and his Christ, particularly as it relates to his deity, who oppresses God's elect, especially the Jewish people, and who seeks to usurp the place of divine worship through desecration of the holy, especially Jerusalem and its temple, is known as the Antichrist. We saw it other names, but that is its most popular biblical sense. And in John's writings, we discover that this man who was yet to be revealed has the spirit of him operative in the day in which John wrote and goes on in our own day today. Antichrists are among us, this anti-God, anti-God's people, anti-law perspective is operative today. Dr. Price went on to say, the designation Antichrist, appearing only in the epistles of John, is made up of the Greek word anti, against or in the place of, and Christos, or Christ. It indicates any agent of the evil one who acts contrary to or as a counterfeit of God's anointed, who is destined to rule the world. When Paul, who also elaborated a little bit on this evil character of the future, wrote this in two verses from 2 Thessalonians 2, this one opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The New King James translation uses the term man of lawlessness or man of sin. This idea of lawlessness communicates, it would seem to me, to readers of the Bible, a deep sense of wickedness operating outside the boundaries of both ethical law as well as God's directives. He was called, as Jim read for us this morning, the beast, adding to our mental cognition a sense of evil and uncontrolled power, a wildness, a sense of deep depravity. Daniel referred to him as the little horn, picking up an idiom of the Bible of strength and of power. It talks about his pride, his aggressiveness, his hostility to God as Daniel spins out the vision of prophecy that he has given. I suggested last week from several texts in Scripture that this one who is coming is someone of great ability, uniquely inspired by Satan. He'll be blessed with leadership abilities that allows him to draw people and followers after himself. He will be one who is seemingly able to face and offer solutions to the complex problems the world will face in the future. He's able to control situations, seemingly. He'll be very intelligent. He'll possess an understanding of economics and politics, militarily powerful, brilliant, good communicator, probably telegenic and photogenic. in his appearance. He'll be able to persuade large groups of people to follow him and him alone. And to top it all off, he will be uniquely directed, controlled, and inspired by Satan, given supernatural abilities, not just to solve problems, but to demonstrate miracles. And any wonder at the following that is there. That's the character who is to come. But this character, according to Paul, is under control. I read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." Remember the context to which Paul is writing here. He's encouraged the Thessalonians not to be shaken or unduly settled by the idea that the day of the Lord, God's intervention into history to judge or to bless, has come. And don't be unsettled to think that's occurred, because two things must happen first. The rebellion or the apostasy and the man of sin is yet to be revealed. When those two things occur, then you know that the day of the Lord has come. This mystery of lawlessness is already set in motion, but apparently it awaits a more significant explosion and expression that is yet to come. Throughout history, I'm convinced of this. It's been the desire of Satan always to exalt himself above God and to be worshipped. We see instances of that in the prophets. Both in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, there's references to these powers behind the throne who desire to be exalted and worshipped. Satan has been a usurper and a seeker of the throne. If he indeed was an angel of great beauty and wonder and power, for him that was not enough to be second in command, if he was, or vice president, or number two. He demanded to be number one. And this one who is to come is going to be Satan's man to direct worship and adoration to Satan himself. Now, why hasn't Satan done this before? Why has it taken 2,000 years to get to this point, and still this man has not yet been revealed? Well, identifying the restrainer is no easy task, and good and godly people disagreed on this subject down through the ages. But part of the answer to that question is in the very concept of a restrainer anyway. Satan, who is our arch enemy, constantly seeking whom he may devour. As Peter put it, you remember that phrase, prowling like a lion, eager to destroy and attack us. And this nefarious creature would have eagerly desired to bring in his kingdom in Jesus' day. But he's been unable to do that. And Paul gives a hint as to why that's the case, because he's being restrained. He's on a leash. A retractable leash, till now. If that's the control that's restraining him, then there's a couple of things for us to sort out. How about this expression, mystery of lawlessness? Here's a quick definition and understanding that you may find helpful. The term mystery, as used in the Bible, refers to God's secrets. It's not a mystery that it's hard to understand. It's that it's not yet been unfolded for us. It refers to God's secrets, his counsels, his purposes, and other truths not naturally known to us apart from his special revelation or by his prophets. And Paul used that term a lot, talked about the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of what he was doing, the truth of his impact to the Gentile nations. Paul said, now it's ready to be revealed. Now that I've come and Jesus has arrived, God's truth is able to be explained. Now, in the context of this church and these people in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness refers to this gradual buildup of sinfulness, this spirit of the Antichrist that is growing and extending. It will culminate one day in an expression specifically to this. It's a mystery in the sense that, for most of us, we do not perceive Satan's hand in the events of the world. We assume it's all us, all the time. It's our sinfulness, our selfishness, our greed, our arrogance. It's always driven by human sinfulness, and we can't discount that. But we don't often think about the reality that behind wars and strife and difficulty and violence and immorality is the hand of Satan, tempting, pushing, deceiving, striving, directing people to be as bad as they possibly could be, because it encourages a rebellion. It's the spirit against Christ. And that's the sense in which the mystery of lawlessness is used here. It speaks of the very purpose of Satan and his hosts of wickedness to overthrow all good government and all goodness here on the earth. It's been ordained by God. It's why marriage is under attack in our day. It's not just the selfishness and sinfulness of people. It is the push of Satan. And there is some sense in which he is under control today. The mystery of the restrainer considered. Gordon Fee, an outstanding New Testament scholar, his quote was so interesting and so helpful, and there was just no way for me to quote it without you seeing it, so I give it to you as he does. This final broken sentence reads literally, he says, of Paul writing here in verse 6, "Only the one who restrains now from the midst has happened." You ever want to know why the Bible isn't literally translated? That's the reason why. It does not make sense in English. Most likely, he says, as with most English translation, Paul intended something like this, beginning in verse 6. "And now you know what is restraining him, so that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but will only be so until the one who restrains is removed from our midst." Have you noticed two things? The restrainer's an it. The restrainer is a who. You know what restrains, and you know who restrains. The mystery deepens here. Well, to try to unpack what Paul has here, there's a couple of obvious guidelines for us to follow. Whoever or whatever this restrainer is has to fit the language. It's neuter, what restrains, and it's personal, masculine to be specific, who restrains. It has to fill the need. What's the need here? To restrain Satan. So whatever the restrainer is, or whoever the restrainer is, has to be able to cope with a supernatural evil power. Third, we have to find this in Scripture. Is there an instance in which restraint has been going on? And if so, what clues do we draw to help us in this passage? And finally, this restrainer has to be someone who fades away, or to use the expression here, is taken out of the way, is removed from the midst. So those are the guidelines. We have to say, all right, if we're putting this together, if these are our choices, then that's what we have to do. The guesses as to who the restrainer is are legion. There are many possibilities that have been given by scholars and those who have wrestled with the Scriptures over the years. Some believe it's the preaching of the gospel that keeps Antichrist at bay. Once the gospel is preached to all nations, so said Jesus in Matthew 24, then the end will come. So as soon as everyone has heard and had a chance to respond, then the restrainer is revealed. Other suggestions have included everything from the nation of Israel, the alleged binding of Satan by believers, the church's influence as salt and light in the world, human government, the general principle of law and morality, the Roman Empire, even the archangel Michael. Very interesting to pursue that last one. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel gives a vision about Michael wrestling with Satan that repeats itself in the book of Revelation. Jude, however, tells us that even the archangel is not able to wrestle with Satan, is not given permission to boldly but speak a word to him. So those are the choices and options. Well, how do we pick? How are we guided here? How do we know? Do we simply throw up our hands, as did the great church father Augustine, and say, I have no idea what Paul's talking about here? Some have done that and said, well, phooey, let's go to chapter 3. And I understand that, but it is God's word, and I think there's rich truth for us here. Most scholars are most comfortable with the idea that Paul is talking about the Roman Empire here. That's the restraint that's keeping this man of lawlessness behind. One wrote, the natural restrainer of lawlessness is the law. And in the first century, that was the empire. Now, Paul was on the receiving end of some good things from the empire. His life was saved in the book of Acts because a Roman centurion, then a commander, and then following that, the law itself rescued his very life. Paul, on more than one occasion, saw that if he followed the law as impressed by Rome, his life was saved. It happened in Philippi. It happened in Thessalonica. And Paul had a potentially positive viewpoint of the law, especially in the Roman Empire today. Later, he was to write to the church in Rome, chapter 12 and 13, where he said, God has given us government for good. It restrains evil. That is one of the roles of government. Some have explained the combination of the neuter and the personal here by saying government. One wrote, said, think of the empire, the it, and the emperor, the who. Or the law, the it, and the judge, the who, or who enforces it. And that's a helpful suggestion, and I understand it. It fits with the context, but this is where I struggle. It might have been helpful to Paul, but it seems to me it's helpless against Satan. Human government is not stronger than Satan. Whoever, whatever is the restrainer here, has got to be stronger than him. It holds back his program from the scene. Satan is pictured in Scripture as controlling, deceiving, and influencing nations. You don't stand up to him. They're hoodwinked. They're trapped. They're led. They're tricked by him. Secondly, part of Antichrist's power over the world is going to be expressed through what? Government. If you think we're tangled up in regulations and concerned with government, you've seen nothing yet. Think of the worst expressions in the 20th century of government. Communism, Nazism, fascism. Take those ideologies and quadruple their strength and power, their horror, their denial of freedom, their anti-human rights approaches. That will be the government of Antichrist, who will brook no opposition, no freedom, no protest at the penalty of death. So severe will be the control of government, a text we didn't read this morning from Revelation 13, that even to go to the grocery store requires permission from the government. Paul John was to write there about what some have called a tribulation trademark. You cannot buy or sell without what? The mark of the beast. So, don't get tangled up in what that might be. Suffice to say, you can't eat, you can't buy, you can't do business without permission. In other words, you can't live without permission. That's the government of the future. It's not about to stand in place of Satan. Satan's about to use it to crush all opposition. Well, if the possibilities seem to be struggling here, if the guesses that we face don't seem to lead us to a good conclusion, what can we say? I think what we find here is no one short and less than God himself as being the restrainer and the one who restrains. Late Charles Ryrie put it this way, a decision as to the identity of the restrainer will be made on the basis of answering the question, who is powerful enough to hold back Satan? The obvious and only answer to that question is God himself. The restrainer must be God himself. In this view, the neuter in verse 6 would remind us of the power of God in general. And the masculine in verse 7 would point us to the person of God himself. If that helped with our first guideline, what about the language? How about the second one? Does it fit Scripture? It does. Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood story, it talks about the Spirit of God contending with man. Matter of fact, God's language is put there, I will not contend with man forever, but I will put a limit. And it's expressed there, says, in 120 years my judgment will fall. And then that great verse in verse 5, the thoughts of our hearts at that time as people were only evil all the time. It was just amazing. But God said, I'll put you on a retractable leash so far and no farther. So there is that sense. How about the book of Job? Job tells the story, of course, of this man's anguish at suffering and how he sorts that out. But what he never knows is the opening couple of chapters, which tells us the background. You remember the story? Satan goes to God to ask permission to torture Job. Permission. Satan had the power. He would have unleashed all the powers of hell upon Job, but he couldn't do that. So he challenges God, threatens him, says, well, this man loves you because he's blessed. Take away his blessing, his love will disappear too. And you know how the story plays out. First he loses his family, then he loses his possessions, then he loses his health. But at every step, Satan needs to what? Ask permission to do this. He's restrained by God. He's able to bring terrible things into Job's life, but only as God permits. Only as God permits. So there's a sense of which there's an explanation there of restraint that's examined in Scripture. Two occurrences, at least in the Old Testament. Well, how about the removal? How can God be removed? How can He be taken out of the way? How do we explain that? It's the Holy Spirit who does the protecting. It was the Spirit of God in Genesis 6, and when God interacts with us directly, it tends to be through the person of the Holy Spirit directly. He alone is the adequate power and person, the power of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit to make this happen. Well, how would we explain this? I put it like this, and this helps me. It will be a reversal of Pentecost. Now, if you read the story of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, you find out that the Spirit of God comes into situations or comes upon people for a specific task or time. It doesn't reside in believers in the Old Testament. Why? Because Pentecost hadn't come, because Jesus hadn't died, He hadn't given the gift yet. Spirit was there, was evident, was powerful, was working, but He did not reside with permanence in believers. He came upon them to equip, to guide, to skill. He was always there and all about, but He was not given the gift as was at the time of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and came to reside upon His people. The Spirit's always been present, but He was uniquely present at Pentecost. It's just like Jesus. Did Jesus come to be on Christmas morning? Of course not. He always was. He's the pre-existing eternal Son of God. But at a moment in time, He became a human being on this earth. So did the Spirit of God. If the Spirit came at Pentecost to be impressed upon the church to reside in believers, then how could He possibly be taken out of this world at the same time when we leave as well? The Spirit of God resides in us. We are taken out of this world. The Spirit of God, as a resident inside believers, will leave as well. Spirit does not absent Himself from the world. The Bible will tell us that even in the terrible time of tribulation to come, people find faith in Christ. They do. The only way to do that is to be convinced, wooed, drawn, convicted by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit doesn't leave the world alone, but He leaves us. Why? Because we leave. We're not here, and the Spirit goes with us. He will be restrained until He is taken out of the way. Interesting to play this out in a couple of instances. Two authors put it this way: the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ is the restraining force that refuses to allow the man of lawlessness to be revealed. It's not just our presence as though we can stand up against Satan, but it's the Spirit of God residing in us that prevents things from getting worse than they should. Another author put it this way: when the church is gathered together to be taken with Christ in the air, salt and light will be withdrawn. Every vestige of goodness will decay. Notice he said decay, not be removed. Don't think that non-Christian people can never do good. The Bible never teaches that. But there certainly will be a decaying of goodness that will be markedly different. Every remnant of truth will unravel, not disappear, but unravel. It is at that time when the man of lawlessness will enter the center stage, of course. We're gone. We are like the Dutch boy whose finger is in the dike. Remember that picture? Boy, that company sold paint for decades with just that image. When he pulls his finger, what happens? The floods come. That's what's going to happen in the future. The sudden removal of the church from the world and the residing Holy Spirit will uncork evil in a way that's never before been seen. The fear, the chaos, the economic disaster will all compound together with the natural sinfulness of man, with the full reign of Satan to create this environment of terribleness. And at that moment, the man of sin will be revealed. As we are removed, He extends His influence. The mystery of lawlessness already at work. We know that in our day there was an anti-God spirit. There was an anti-Jewish spirit. There was an anti-Christian spirit amok in the world. That's been the case since Jesus went back to heaven. But will come a day when that mystery will become dominated by this terrible, terrible leader. I'm comfortable that the guidelines we needed to follow about language, need, Scripture, and the ability to fade away are met. And the explanation that he and what restrains the man of sin right now is God himself in the person of his Spirit, and specifically residing in a church to be rescued before that day comes. Well, what do we say about us? What positive result exists? First, this answers their question. You always should start with solutions with the question that you're actually asking. So they asked, are we in the midst of the day of the Lord? And Paul said, absolutely not. Three good reasons, says one author, why this day of the Lord is not begun yet in your lives. The apostasy has not yet come. The man of sin has not been revealed, and the Spirit of God has not been taken away. You're wrestling with persecution and suffering, but it's not that day yet. This answers their question. How about for us? What do we take away? What comfort in our lives and hearts? Seems to me clearly to be this. Satan's plots, Satan's people, Satan's plans advance only at God's permission and fulfill only God's purposes. And I can rest in the midst of a chaotic world to know that Satan and everything he stands, believes, and desires is on the end of a retractable leash, controlled by a perfect sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging text of Scripture. Believers have come to different conclusions and have wrestled with this for centuries. We've tried to fill in that which seems to fit best with all the competing needs and have arrived at a conclusion that seems to support the question of the Thessalonians, the theology of Paul, and the need of us today. You restrain. Your power, your Spirit is that which holds back this terrible time to come. And when we are removed, the man of sin is revealed. Help us rest and trust in your sovereign goodness and grace, to be eager to share our faith with others and spare them from the terrible day yet to come. Thank you that you chose to write to these young Christians, new in the faith, early in their walk with Jesus, such profound truth that blesses us today. For his glory, for our comfort, and the greatness of Jesus, I pray. Amen.